Well, that's, I hope that's all right to try and do that with you very brief. That's where we've been. I hope you recognise some of it. And now our task with all of that, and that tells us a lot about what Jesus became and therefore who he is who became all that and why. And as I've stressed, beautiful and magnificent and complete and perfect as it all is, speaking of the humanity of Jesus risen now, it's all intimately linked with the mystery and the love that he showed on earth and finally with his dying on a cross. So now we come back, and our task tonight is to begin the final stage of our journey. Well, who is he? Who is he that they thought those things of when they were with him? Who is he who became all this? Finally, what does the New Testament say about him? I'll begin with a scene we've looked at before, but it's the last scene in John's Gospel, chapter 20. And I'll just remind you of it again. It's the scene where the risen Christ, the exalted, glorified Jesus, is there in the midst of the disciples. So we're talking about the experience of the early church, of his presence among them in a mysterious way. And the portrait, symbolic portrait that it is, talks about Jesus being among the disciples and offering them peace. I suppose the most profound experience that they had. Peace be with you. And it says he showed them his hands and his side. The peace that they are going to experience came through the acceptance of the death. Not the death, but the acceptance of the death that Jesus had, and the pierced heart of Christ, the love, the last life-giving and love-giving of Jesus from his wounded heart on the cross, links back with the one whom they're experiencing is the one who died, gave his life, rather, for them. And we're told the disciples were filled with joy when they saw him. He's described as the Lord. And then he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he breathed on them, as you'd remember, and he begged them, gave them the power to do what he himself had done, to forgive people, to release people from all that was trapping them from life to the full, and giving them the Spirit of God, the power of his own love relationship with God, in order that the world will be healed, forgiven, redeemed. The next scene is Thomas, who wasn't there, and Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe unless I put my fingers into the wounds and my hand into his side." And we're told then, 8 days later, on the next Eucharist day, the first day of the week, Jesus spoke to Thomas and he said, "Put your finger here. Look, here are my hands. Give me your hand. Put it into my side. Doubt no longer, but believe." Not simply now contemplating the one whom we have pierced. It's not simply an act of contemplation. It's an act of involvement. It's an act of touch. It's a being in touch with. It's a something to do with a commitment to the journey Jesus walked on, to be involved with the wounds of Jesus, the wounds of our world, to actually touch that passion of Jesus. And when Thomas does that, I presume he did it over 30 or 40 years of his life if he lived that long, but as he did it, he says of the risen Christ, "My Lord and my God." Now, we've already looked at that scene, and we've looked at the expression "my Lord" as applied to the risen Christ. My Lord meaning the one in whom Yahweh is, the one who has the power of Yahweh, the one who breathes the Spirit of the Redeemer God into this world. My Lord Jesus. Tonight I want to look with you at those both terms again. I want to look at my Lord again, not now concentrating on he was made Lord in the risen life, but I want to look at it, John's Gospel, because John gives expression there to the, I presume, hindsight and later reflection, where the early church came to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord while he was among us. It wasn't just something he was made in the resurrection, but he is Yahweh, present among us, they came to see, while he was with them. And I also want to look at that handful of texts in which the New Testament begins a verbal usage which will become very common very shortly after the New Testament period, the end of the first century and then into the second and ever since, of actually using the word God of Jesus. Very rare in the New Testament, but it begins there. Why? What it means of Jesus is our subject for tonight. So are you willing to journey with me on all this? Are you happy so far with that? Is that clear enough? Okay, let's begin then. Jesus of Nazareth is my Lord, our Lord. He is Yahweh among us. Extraordinary mystery. Let's look at it. To grasp it, we have to do a bit of linguistic work on two scenes from the Old Testament so that you're aware of the meaning of words in the Hebrew texts. So, if you'll allow me to do that with you, because I think it's really necessary, I'm going to take you back to a classical, basic text of the Pentateuch, Exodus chapter 3. It's the scene in the burning bush. It's a most powerful and most radical scene where Moses is called on his journey of redemption. The shepherd of the people, Moses. And Moses, I won't go through the scene, I know you're familiar with it, but the text in chapter 3, verse 11, reads, Moses said to God, "Who am I to go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And the answer of God was, "I will be with you." A simple enough phrase, but I want you to look at the Hebrew word translated in English, "I will be." It's spelt E-H-Y-E-H, Eye. And the Greek, like the English, is the future. Esomai, I will be. So, in Hebrew, Eye with you. I will be with you, was the answer. Then Moses said to God, "If they ask me what his name is, what am I to tell them?" And God said to Moses, and here's this word again, twice in the one sentence, "Eye asher eye." Now the Greek translates it, "Ego eimi ho'on." I am the being. I am the one. I am the one who is. I am who I am. The English, it's very difficult to give an accurate translation of the Hebrew, for reasons I'll tell you in a moment. The key thing I want you to notice is that God's response, again, uses the word E-H-Y-E-H, Eye, Asher Eye. And he goes on to use it again. Eye has sent me to you. E-H-Y-E-H has sent me to you. Ho'on in Greek, the one who is, or I am has sent me to you. You are to say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh has sent me to you. End of text. I hope that wasn't too confusing. The last line of that text is the sacred name Yahweh. And the author of that passage is clearly tracing it etymologically as a word back to the Hebrew word Eye, Y-A-H-W-E-H, or if you drop the vowels, Y-H-W-H is taken back to H-Y-H in Hebrew, linked to it. So the meaning of Yahweh is traced back to Eye. A problem in the text is that the Greek translation, the Septuagint Bible, which is the Bible used in the New Testament, because that's written in Greek, the Greek translation translates the one word, E-H-Y-E-H, with three separate Greek expressions. Can you see that? We'll start with the first one. Esomai, I will be. If E-H-Y-E-H means I will be, and personally, if I'm not pretending to be a scholar but having studied it exhaustively, it seems to me that is the most immediately obvious meaning of E-H-Y-E-H. If that is what it means, then, and you translate it the same all the way through, then God says, I will be who I will be. That's the answer given. And Yahweh means, I will be who I will be. It's suggested by scholars. In other words, God doesn't give them a name at all. It's a promise. You can't name God, because that means to define God, to put words around him, to circumscribe him, to fit him into categories of your own thinking. God, when Moses says to God, who are you? God doesn't give him a name that he can put on him, like the God of the river, the God of the mountain, the God of the sea, the God of the future, the God of life, or anything. God just simply says to Moses, trust me. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of your past, and I'm the God of your future. I will be who I will be for you. Put your trust in me, and I will be there, and you will find me as you journey, but you can't know my name. Do you follow that? It's a promise word. Secondly, however, if E-H-Y-E-H means the one who is the being, and the trick is, of course, that E-H-Y-E-H doesn't appear anywhere else in the Hebrew text. That's the problem. It's an archaic word itself. If it means the one who is, then some suggest that it's another way of God answering and saying, I'm the one who is as distinct from the ones who aren't. It's a monotheistic statement that all the other gods that you've got are just nothing. They're just eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear, but I'm the one who is. And there's a beautiful text on that, which I'm going to read for you next, so I won't do it now. A third possibility is if E-H-Y-E-H in Hebrew is translated, I am, which is the way we're used to it in a lot of our translations. I am who I am. And the Greek ego eimi is the Greek equivalent, I am. If that's what it means, then perhaps what God is saying is, I am who I am, meaning in Judges chapter 13, verse 18, Samson's father, a man called Manoah, asks the angel of Yahweh, who are you? And God says, why ask me my name? I am the mystery. I am. You can't name me. There's no way of putting anything after I am. I simply am. Leave it in mystery. There's a lot in that, I appreciate. The point now that I want to draw from it is that there is a link between the sacred name of Yahweh and the Greek expression ego eimi, meaning I am. That link is in that text, and that link in the New Testament is the one I want to develop with you from John's Gospel in a few moments. Okay? Ego eimi, I am, is linked with the sacred name Yahweh. And anyone familiar with that text, which means everyone, when they hear the expression ego eimi in a mysterious setting, would think Yahweh. Second text from the ancient literature is Isaiah 43, verses 8 to 13. This is taken from that group of texts which belong to the exile. And it's a powerful statement of monotheism. So I'll read it to you. And once again, we're going to find the expression ego eimi used in the Greek Septuagint text of God. Bring forward the people that is blind and yet has eyes, that is deaf and yet has ears. You yourselves are my witnesses. It is Yahweh who speaks, my servants whom I have chosen, that men may know and believe me and understand that, and here the Hebrew uses two words, A-N-I and H-U. Ani means I am, who, I am who. That's all in the Hebrew. The Greek translates it, unless that men may know and believe me and understand that ego eimi, period, nothing else, that I am in English. No God was formed before me, nor will be after me. I am Yahweh. There is no other Savior but me. It is I who have spoken and have saved. You are my witnesses. It is Yahweh who speaks. And I am your God. I am from eternity. No one can deliver from my hand. I act and no one can reverse it. Probably, I think it is, the most powerful statement in the Old Testament of monotheism and of the total oneness of the mystery, who is ego eimi, the one who is I am. The text that men may know and believe me and understand that I am will come back now into our John's Gospel, and I want now simply to take you through the Gospel of John and watch for when words are put onto the lips of Jesus where he speaks of himself as ego eimi, clearly communicating to anyone familiar with the Greek text of the Bible a mysterious presence and identification with Yahweh, the one and only living God. The first time in John's Gospel where this expression occurs is in John chapter 6, verse 20, and it's the scene of the walking on the water. And this is an interesting scene because it's identical, this part of it, in the Synoptic Gospels as well, or rather in Mark and Matthew, because Luke doesn't have the text. And you will recall the scene, it's a redemption scene. The manna in the desert, the manna from heaven has come in the desert, as the people are there and they're hungry, just like the people of God of old who were in the desert and were hungry and were fed by God with manna. And they're on the other side of the lake, the Gentile side, and then they make a journey across the sea to the promised land. And you'll recall how Jesus walked across the water to the promised land and in fact led them across to the promised land. Not in John, but in Matthew, Peter is even portrayed as stepping out of the boat, as you recall, and walking on the water towards Jesus, isn't he? And our mind goes back to text after text after text in the Hebrew Bible of speaking of God treading on the waters, of crossing the Red Sea dry shod, and taking the shepherd of the flock across the seas. And the imagery is all to do with the Exodus and the journey of Moses and the people across the water without succumbing under the waters. Well, in that text, Jesus is walking on the water, and they think it's a ghost. And we're told they cry out in fear, and the answer coming from Jesus is, "Do not be afraid." A very, very common statement from God in the Old Testament to people. "Ego eimi, I am. Do not be afraid." In biblical terms, it's a theophany. It's a manifestation. It's a burning bush scene in which Jesus now is revealed as Yahweh, present among them, taking them into freedom. Yahweh is present in Jesus. I am. Careful point I want to make now. many moons ago, I made a very important distinction with you, and I want to remind you of it now. If we were sure that Jesus actually spoke those words, then we could, couldn't we, by a simple process of psychological consistency, come to conclusions about Jesus' own self-understanding. If he said the words, he must have meant the words, he must have meant to say something, and we might be able to find out something about Jesus' own psyche and therefore his own self-understanding. That's obvious enough. If he spoke the words. What I'm simply trying to do with you is be careful of that. We've already done this in an earlier lecture, but let me remind you of it now. What we're dealing with here, particularly in John's Gospel, it may well be the words that Jesus spoke, and therefore we may well be able to draw certain conclusions. But we can't do it with absolute certainty, so I don't want to go along that path. I leave it open as a possibility. Because it could well be that we're dealing with words here which reflect the later understanding of the church. And John is telling us who Jesus is, and that's my key point anyhow. We're certainly seeing who John thought he was, and who the disciples came to see him to be. And that's really the only point I want to make. We may also be in touch with Jesus' own self-understanding. But that second one can't be proven, and therefore I'd like to just leave it as unknown. And yet I want to concentrate on the most important thing that I'm making, that the early church witnessed in John's Gospel came to see, at least this much, came to see Jesus as Yahweh present among them. The next lot of texts where this same expression is used in John, again mysteriously used and therefore reflecting the faith understanding of the early community, is in John chapter 8. And I'm going to read to you from verses 23 to 24 and then 28 and 58. It's a debate right through chapter 8 with the religious authorities, and the question being asked is, who are you and who are you claiming to be? And this, it's a discussion really on who Jesus is. And the texts read, and I'll use the Greek rather than the English I am to stress with you the ego eimi, which has Yahweh connotations. Jesus says, you are from below, ego eimi, from above. You are of this world, ego eimi, not of this world. I have told you already, you will die in your sins. Yes, if you don't believe that ego eimi, you'll die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am, what? If you don't believe that I am, it kind of lands nowhere, unless you are familiar with Isaiah 43:10, which I just read to you a moment ago, where the powerful monotheistic text of 2nd Isaiah says that men may know and believe and understand that I am, that ego eimi. That's what God wants us. And here's Jesus saying, if you don't believe that ego eimi, you'll die in your sins. John is saying, if we don't believe that Jesus is Yahweh, we're left unredeemed. If I put an interpretation on it, we're left with a beautiful Jesus. We're left with a loving, kind, all the lovely things we've already seen in our first section anyhow about Jesus. We're left with all that, but we're left with the God that we had before. We're left with our idolatry. We're left with our false images. But if we believe, says John, if you believe that Jesus, the lover, the intimate one, the redeemer, the savior, if you believe that Jesus is the answer to the question, who is Yahweh, that he is the revelation of the one Yahweh, then you're liberated from your sin. You're liberated from the traps and things that bind you, if you could believe that. Go on a bit more. John 8:28. When are we going to believe this? When's it going to be shown, says John? When's it going to be obvious to us all? When's the key moment when this revelation will occur? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that ego eimi. We're into very sacred material here and very mysterious, but I just want you to see it. When you've lifted up who? The Son of Man, the one who was with you, a brother like you, identified with you, caring for the poor, vindicated by God, yes, but he is the one, and you lifted him up. We're on a cross, of course, and it's then that you'll know. Then the veil of the temple will be torn asunder, if you follow the synoptic imagery. Then will the heart of Christ pour out from the springs of salvation, the life-giving water and the blood. Then will we see who Yahweh really is. Then will we be truly redeemed. Then we'll know what the promised land has for us, because Jesus will be placing his trust in the Father, and he will die in peace, and he will die in faith, and he will die in ecstasy with the "My God" on his lips. And we will know, like the centurion knew, or anyone, as John says, who dares to look upon the one we have pierced, or like Thomas, touch his wounds and hold the side that gave that love, then we'll know who Yahweh is, because Jesus is Yahweh revealed in human condition, flesh. And the last and final verse of chapter 8 of John, out of context, it's perhaps not a very sensible way to do it, but I can't do the whole of John's Gospel with you tonight. He ends up saying, "I tell you most solemnly, before Abraham ever was, I am. Ego eimi." John, at least this much we have to say. John and his community and the early church that accepted John as an authentic portrait of Jesus had come to see that Jesus is in some way identified with Yahweh before the creation of the world, before Abraham ever was. I am. Two more texts. The next time that expression appears is at the Last Supper. Very sacred and moving text. And it's Jesus has just washed the feet of the disciples. And for the first time, only time in fact, in the Gospels, he accepts the title Lord. I am Lord, which again is the Yahweh word. I am, you call me Lord, and I am. But he says, you don't lord it over. I have washed your feet so that you will know the way in which I am Lord, who Yahweh really is. And he goes on to say, I'll tell you this before it happens so that when it does happen, speaking of his coming death, you will believe that. You will believe that ego eimi. You believe that ego, and the ego who eimi, the one who is the Lord who has washed feet, the servant of Yahweh, the Son of Man, the Jesus that they knew very well in the intimacy of their life. The final texts, again, clearly written by John in the style of a theophany, an appearance, a manifestation of God, is at the agony in the garden, a very different agony. It's the arrest in the garden. There's no agony in the garden in John. But the arrest in the garden is so different in John from the Synoptic Gospels, who describe the terror of it and so on, and the scattering of the disciples. John's Gospel, in which Jesus is the King, the ego eimi, the Lord, the one who is the protagonist, who takes his death freely, and John all the time simply reveals the freedom of Jesus in accepting his suffering. And the other Gospels look, I suppose, more basically, more simply, with less penetration of understanding, I suppose, at the obvious suffering of Jesus and the way in which he was the victim of the maltreatment of other people. But not so John. John is the King, the reigning one. Knowing everything that was going to happen to him, Jesus came forward in the garden and said,
"Who are you looking for?" And I answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said two words, "Ego eimi." And I recoiled and fell to the ground. You can see what John's doing, I'm sure. Yahweh. It's God speaking. And I recoil, as you do before the mystery of Yahweh. And he asked him a second time, "Who are you looking for?" And we're asking tonight, who is he? And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He replied, "I've told you that. Ego eimi. I am." Well, that concludes the basic matter I want to do, though I would like now of John, and I hope I've proved to you, shown conclusively to you, that in John's Gospel, Jesus is presented, portrayed, the faith of the community, in their question, "Who is he?" are saying, "He is Yahweh," which means God the Redeemer, the one and only God whom they knew, the God of the Exodus, the Redeemer God. He is the Redeemer God present among us, redeeming us from Egypt. So to conclude, our first statement on Jesus as the Lord, as Yahweh among us, we find in John other expressions which now take on, I hope, a deeper and more profound, though totally mysterious, meaning. The New Testament couldn't stop short of saying these beautiful, poetic, they're not clear to the inquiring mind, they're not nailed down in logic, they're not defined in absolute terms that a philosopher can be totally content with. They're love language, mystery language, symbolic language, poetic imagery language, but they're saying something from the experience of the disciples that tells us a lot about who Jesus is. "The Father and I are one," said Jesus. And of course he's not identifying with the Father. It's not the same person. That's clearly, obviously not what Jesus is saying. But in some way, he and the Father are one. "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." Love intimacy. Prayer intimacy. A being. His very identity is caught up somehow with the mystery of Yahweh. "If you did know me, you'd know the Father. If you know me, you know my Father too," he said. "To have seen me is to have seen the Father." When the disciples of Jesus, before they met him, asked the question, "Who is God?" The nearest they could come to an answer to that totally mysterious kind of question is they looked at the Exodus. They looked back into their history, at an event of history, and not the Exodus in isolation, but the Exodus as a powerful statement of what had happened right through their history. And they came to the conclusions that God was the liberator and the saviour. God was the one who broke the yokes. God was the one who redeemed them. God was Yahweh. And now John and the early church is saying, if you want to know who Yahweh is, if you want to see Yahweh now, look at the Exodus, certainly, but look at our Exodus. Look at Jesus, Yeshua, the Savior. Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. Look at him, and you'll see much more than the burning bush. You'll see Ego Eimi at work in our lives. His fidelity and love. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that Ego Eimi. Or as Paul says, reflecting on the cross, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. God in Moses, back in the 12th, 13th century BC, was redeeming the people. Now, God identifies with the mission of Jesus. The whole meaning of Jesus can only be grasped in relation to Yahweh, the Redeemer God. And when Thomas falls down before him, he's worshipping in him the presence of Yahweh. Perhaps Matthew's very last line of his gospel, which also uses this expression, perhaps he too is saying something when he has the risen Christ on the mountain of Galilee tell us to go to the whole world, mission, baptizing, etc., and ends up saying, know that I am with you, ego eimi, with you. I am with you. It's almost straight out of the book of Exodus. I will be with you, I will be for you, Yahweh. Know that I am with you always to the end of time. And then their lives, we're into faith, their lives and the test of them, like the people you believe, and the people that their life is their proof, they put their life into that and accepted the word of these men, not because the men spoke it, but because of the quality of love and the conviction and the power and the fruit of the Spirit that was in their life.